On April 19th, 1995, in downtown Oklahoma City, two white men held down a helpless black woman. And despite her screams, proceeded to cut off her leg with a pocket knife. It was horrendous. What sort of monsters would do that? Well, there's more to the story. On April 19th, 1995, in downtown Oklahoma City, a bomb hidden in a moving truck blew up and took off the front of the Murrah Federal Building. And that massive explosion tore off the front of the building, shattered windows for miles, and killed 168 people and injured over 650 others. A trauma surgeon named Dr. David Tuggle, we actually went to church with him, was led by some of the rescue crew, some of the firemen, to a victim that they had found in the basement of the ruins of the building. And that trapped woman was 20-year-old Dana Bradley. She was pinned flat on her back, her ribs were broken, her lungs partially collapsed, her blood pressure dangerously low. Cold water that had leaked from broken pipes had gathered around her, lowering her body temperature. She was trapped by a concrete pillar across her leg. And they couldn't break apart the pillar because it was supporting everything else above them. In fact, there was an engineer standing there with his bare hand on that pillar trying to feel for vibrations, because if he felt any movement in that pillar, they would have to evacuate everybody because that meant the whole building was coming down. So Dr. Tuggle called an orthopedic surgeon named Andy Sullivan and told him to bring an amputation kit. And Tuggle started an IV, but she was so cold and clamped down, he could not get anything into her. And so he gave her some Versed, which is just a sedative. They could not give her an anesthesia because her vitals were so dangerously low. And she was lying in a dark hole, so they had very little room to work. So Dr. Tuggle arrived with the kit. When Dr. Sullivan arrived with the kit, Dr. Tuggle made a tourniquet out of a nylon rope. And then Dr. Sullivan had to go down the hole head first and lay across her torso. And then, without anesthesia, began cutting the muscles and the tendons and the ligaments surrounding Bradley's knee with the four surgical knives that he'd brought with him in the kit. But one by one, those four carbon blades broke. And finally, he reached into his back pocket and pulled out his own pocket knife. And after about 10 minutes, the limb was free. And she was screaming this. She was screaming the whole time, begging them to stop. But there was no way. There was no way they could if they were going to save her life. The image on the screen is that the actual instruments that they used. You can see that in the Oklahoma Bombing Museum today. Well, that changes our perspective on what they were doing, doesn't it? That changes the whole context. So these were actually good guys, risking their own lives, doing what was necessary to save her life. That was the only cure for the condition that she was in. Well, I know that story's terrible. But I wanted to tell you that story because it's a parallel to what was happening in this week's chapter of the story that we read. And what we read this week in the story from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, it was terrible too. There was death and exile, the destruction of the temple and destruction of Jerusalem. It was awful. But when we see it with the proper perspective, what it comes down to is that was a good God doing what was necessary to save his people spiritually. So here's the truth that we're going to learn today. God will take drastic measures when it comes to our salvation or his reputation. We've read before in Scripture, we're told numerous times, in fact, that God is jealous. His very name is jealous. He's jealous of his reputation. And that's not because he's egotistical, it's because he is loving. Let me explain that. For us to thrive, for us to be good moral people, for us to find eternal life, for us to love others well, we have to know the truth. We have to know the one true living God, his truth. And we have to be in an obedient relationship with him. He's our Father. He's our Creator. So the story that we've been reading as we read the story of salvation through Scripture is God chose this one small nation, the nation of Israel, to model what it's like when humans have the right relationship with God and with each other. And so he chooses them, and he starts pouring into them, and he gives them the Ten Commandments, he gives them the Mosaic Law to shape them into being what he calls a nation of priests, a holy nation, a shining example for the rest of the world. He said, I want you to be holy like I am holy. I want you to reflect me. And he pours into them, and he teaches them, and he molds them into being his representatives, because once they're like that, they will bless the whole world. That's the idea, and yet these people, the Israelites, his people, God's people, they kept ignoring him. Or they kept mixing him with other religions as if he had nothing special really to offer. And they were supposed to be these consecrated, set-apart people, but instead they just become indistinguishable from the pagan nations around them. So they were a horrible representation of God. Just to get a sense of how bad things had become, I want to read to you from 2 Kings 21. This is what's happening in Judah, the promised land, among God's people being led by King Manasseh. Here's what it's like. And he, Manasseh, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He erected altars for Asherah. Baal and Asherah are these pagan gods, these fertility gods. As Ahab, king of Israel, had done, he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them, which means he got into astrology. He was worshipping the sun and the moon as if those were gods. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord has said, in Jerusalem I'll put my name. He's putting idols in the temple of God. He built idols, or he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune telling and omens, dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking God to anger. I mean, how could they be a shining example to anyone? How are they showing a better way to anyone? And so it says in 2 Chronicles 36, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, by his prophets, because he has compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his word, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. It was obvious after 300 years of this that things were not going to turn around. If he just left them there in the promised land, this is what was going to constantly happen. And so if God just left them there and continued to bless their rebellion, it's going to send a confusing message to everybody else about God's greatness, about his holiness, about his wisdom. Everyone else would look at that and say, so is your God so weak that he can't discipline these people? Does he not care when his commands are mocked? If God just folded his hands and meekly let this depravity and disobedience continue among his people, what would that say about him? I mean, that's not what a loving father would do if his child was lost, and so it's certainly not what the good and holy father is going to do either. So God resorts to a desperate but necessary cure. This is what he does. 2 Chronicles 36. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And he carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the kings and his officials. They set fire to God's temple, broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces, destroyed everything of value there. And he carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants. Now, what happened to the people of Judah was awful. I mean, it was absolutely devastating, terrifying. But you know what? You know what that was? It was a radical amputation. It was God cutting them away from the promised land, taking everything from them, but it had to be such a terrible experience that they would never look at idols the same again. They would be so scarred from that, they would never want to touch idols again. But you know what? That's love. As C.S. Lewis put it in The Problem of Pain, you asked for a loving God, you have one. Not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way, but the consuming fire himself, the love that made the worlds. He is persistent, he is jealous, he is inexorable, he is exacting. He jealously wants us with him, because without him we are destined for depravity and destruction. And you know what? The cure works. I want to point this out so that you didn't miss it when you read the rest of the story. But just so you don't miss what's not there, after the exile to Babylon, we never read about the Israelites worshiping idols again. That's remarkable, because that's all we've been hearing about for the last 300 plus years. I mean, it was a radical cure. It took extraordinary measures to save them, but it worked. And God did it because he loved them. It's a hard story to read. But I've been telling you throughout this whole series, this story is our story. And that God is still God. So you know what that means? He might do the same to us. He might decide, because he loves us so much, that it will take radical surgery to save us from what tempts us, what traps us. You know, when many people hear God loves you, which is true, but when many people hear God loves you, their conception of what that is or what that should be is what sociologists call moralistic therapeutic deism. Basically, this is the belief that we should be good people. That's the moral aspect. And that the point of life is for us to be happy and feel good about ourselves. That's the therapeutic part. And that, yeah, there is a God. That's the deism. And he loves us. But most folks think he doesn't really put a lot of demands on us. In short, what that philosophy says is God likes good people and just wants us to be happy. So as long as you're a good person, do what makes you happy. And God likes that. That's what God wants for you. That's what so many people, when they hear God loves you, that's their expectation. But you know, I looked again. I can't find a verse in the Bible that says God wants us to be happy. Not in those exact words. Now, yes, there's a lot of verses that talk about being blessed, about the joy you will find if you're right with God. Ecclesiastes says, you know, it's good to find happiness in your work. It's good to find happiness with your wife. But nowhere does it say happiness is God's ultimate priority for you. Happiness doesn't even work that way. Happiness finds you. Happiness is a product. It's not the priority. If you want to know what I found in Scripture that says God's priority for us is, this is what it says, 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and come to understand the truth. That's what he wants for all of us, for every one of us to be saved and know the truth. That's why it took the radical steps necessary of Jesus dying for us on the cross. He didn't come, Jesus did not come to this earth so you could be happier. He did not come to this earth to tell you you're okay just the way you are. And he didn't just risk his life for us like those doctors did in Oklahoma City that day. He gave his life. He died to save us. He came to save us, not ensure that we're happy. And happiness comes, and I believe Christians should be the happiest, most joyful people on earth. But happiness on this earth is not as good as it gets. You were made for more. You can do better. Man, too much money is spent trying to make ourselves happy with material things that won't last and that can't keep us happy. Too many selfish decisions are justified in the name of our happiness. I want to remind you of what John says, 1 John 2:15. He says, do not love this world or the things in it, the things it offers you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure and a craving for everything we see and pride in our achievements and possessions. But these are not from the Father. They're from the world. And this world is fading away. He says, like we've said so many times, don't love the created more than the creator. Don't obsess about what you have or what you don't have or what you look like or how you feel in this earthly life. Because holiness and contentment can become our idol. And we've seen what God will do to break us up from idolatry. When he sees that you are loving the created more than him, when he sees that you are so obsessed with your happiness and what you have and how you feel and what you look like and how other people think about you, church, that's real close to becoming your idol. And we've seen what God will do to amputate us from idols. He will take drastic measure to amputate the tendrils of this world that still hold us. That, I believe, is the picture that God, or that Jesus gives us in this passage from John 15. This is Jesus talking. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father, God, is the gardener. And he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Now, Jesus says, if you're in him, if you're obedient and faithful, great. And you may even be bearing fruit. You may be transformed into a better person, maybe even sharing your faith with others. You're bearing fruit. But Jesus says, even when things are going great like that and you're doing so great, God is not going to leave you alone. Jesus says, my God's still going to come and prune you. You understand what that means? It means cutting away. Jesus says, even when you're doing great, when you're being fruitful, God is not going to leave you alone. He's going to come and cut on you some more. He's going to cut away some things from you. He's going to take away from you some things, maybe even some good things. And I don't know what God in his wisdom sees as possible distractions or temptations or hindrances to you, but he may prune even what is good, to free you to discover what's even better. When it comes to God pruning us, what I've learned in this story today, nothing is off limits. You see, everything that he took from his people during the exile, what that tells me is, when it comes to saving us, nothing's off limits to what God will take from us if that's what it takes. That's what we learned in the exile. He'll do whatever drastic surgery is necessary to save us. It's all on the table. So your career, your home, your health, your plans for the future, your picture of what happiness looks like, there's nothing he will not cut away if that is what is necessary. Because he loves you too much to let you settle for what this broken earth offers. And he doesn't want you to miss out on what he wants you to have. So he may even prune away some of your happiness, some of your contentment in this life, to assure you don't miss out on the perfect happiness and the perfect fulfillment of eternity. I just want to remind you of that. And I'm not saying this is what is going on, but you know, when you're suffering losses, when your plans seem to be hitting dead ends, it may be God pruning you, trying to redirect and focus you on better things. Maybe it's God pushing you out of what has become a comfortable rut so that you have to show some courage, so that you'll have to grow in your faith, so that you can do even better things for him. That's a hard lesson, I know. Man, I started off with an amputation, and I know the last few lessons have been heavy. I know that. You know, prophetic warnings, exiles, those are not pleasant topics. So we're going to end on a happy ending this morning, okay? Remember King Manasseh? Remember that guy? We did not hear a single redeeming quality about that guy. He filled God's temple with sexually suggestive idols. He murdered his own children as burnt offerings. I mean, how could a person be any worse? But there's more to that story too. I want you to hear about the rest of the story of King Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 33. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. Now imagine if you had a large fish hook through your nose attached to a line. If someone pulls on that line, you're going along. You're going wherever that line goes. So that's what the Assyrians did. They had these strings of prisoners, these exiles. They would put hooks through their noses and attach them to these long strings. And that's what they did even to the king. So King Manasseh has this hook through his nose. He's tied to these other prisoners, and they walk them, going ow, 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 for hundreds of miles all the way to Babylon. And here's what happens once he gets there. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, this is Manasseh. We're talking about King Manasseh. When Manasseh prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. That's one of the most amazing passages in your Bible. This is a man, remember, who burned his own children to death, who did the most profane things imaginable. If there was anyone hopelessly beyond saving, if there was anyone who should have been written off, anyone who deserved to die a miserable death, it was Manasseh. But here he is, the murderer, the butcher, the idolater, on his knees, humbly praying to God. And even more amazing, God listens. God even allows him to come back home. He goes home, he resumes ruling on his throne. And here's what Manasseh does when he gets home. He got rid of the foreign gods, removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem. He threw them all out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it. And he told Judah, serve the Lord, the God of Israel. I just wanted you to know about him, because I can assure you, whatever you have done, you have not dropped out of God's love. He is the God of second chances. If you want a second chance, a fresh start with God, if you will just start talking to him, he'll listen. He's right there. He'll listen. Now, it's going to take from you what it required of Manasseh. Humility, repentance. You're going to have to die to yourself. You're going to have to do whatever it takes to eliminate sinful influences. That's going to be your part of this surgery. There's some things that you have to God might cut some things away, but there's some things you have to let go of too. That's your part of this operation. But even then, even the stuff that you struggle to let go of, he's right there with you. He's empowering you through his Spirit. Remember, he's the God for whom nothing is impossible. Others of you, when you heard the story of Manasseh, you were thinking, you were worrying over someone that you love, who, like that, had drifted so far from God, it just seems hopeless. And that person that you love, you just think, they have a heart of stone. And they refuse to listen. So to you, I would say, if it's possible for Manasseh to turn back, it's possible for anyone. So keep praying. Just keep loving on them. I want you to know, there's always reason to hope. Jeremiah gave us this great reminder in Lamentations 3:21. But this I call to mind, he says, and therefore, this is why I have hope. Because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Church, every morning we wake up to brand new mercy from God. Whatever you have done the night before, you wake up that morning with a reason to hope, fresh possibility for redemption and forgiveness. No matter how many days you have defied and disappointed your Father up until now, tomorrow morning you wake up to a fresh chance with a God who delights in forgiveness. I just want to encourage you as we close today, go to him. Run to him. Find in him the life you were created to have but can only have in him. Now, if you need to know how, if you don't know where to even start, man, we would love to help you with that. We'd love to be part of that journey for you. At the end of our worship today, our elders are going to be out in along the walls and out there in the foyer. They would love to visit with you. They'll take you somewhere private, talk to you confidentially. Or come see me, contact me during the week, contact any of our ministers. Talk to the friend that brought you today. Ask them about this. That's why they invited you. Because we want this for you more than anything else. We have a God of second chances. And he loves you. And he's listening. And there's always hope. That's our lesson. Let's stand and sing.